Our Father, for us to again assemble ourselves together to learn more and more of thy priesthood on our behalf, we thank thee that even as we are here together at this present time, your Son is making intercession for us. How thankful we are for the principles of thy word. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will make them clear to us this evening, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Under point 15, and whatever your next point happens to be, remember we began a study of the comparison of the Old Testament priesthood and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we asked the question, why all of this? And we showed last time we got together, ritual without reality is meaningless. Many of the Old Testament believers believed that the rituals were good luck charms, kind of like hanging an amulet around your neck. And in fact, some of them even thought, and later it even became a reality, the Pharisees, for example, wore what was called a phylactery, which was a leather pouch with a thong that went around and tied in the back. And inside was contained bits of paper with scripture written on it, indicating, of course, that the word was constantly in their minds. Well, of course, that'd be like walking around with a Bible, you know, like this all the time. It's absurd. And they thought it would ward off things. And, of course, most of the Pharisees were unsaved, and even members of the Sanhedrin as such. And they were supposed to be the priests, the scholars, the scribes, the knowledgeable ones for the people to go to learn from. Well, when you read Jeremiah's prophecies concerning that crowd, you can see how awful the state of Israel was by the time our Lord came on the scene. As a matter of fact, he even made it very clear to them that they were whitewashed tombstones filled with dead man's bones. In fact, they were just their lives were simply an open sepulcher, or like an open grave. And you know what an open grave smells like. Under point 15, we see again Hebrews 7. And Hebrews 7:22 says, "To a greater degree, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." And you remember we discussed the concept of covenants. There were many covenants given to Israel, many covenants given to mankind in general. Some of them fell under the general heading of conditional covenants. The one I use repeatedly is because it's quite obviously conditional, and that is the Edenic covenant, where Adam and Eve, when they were in the Garden of Eden, were given prohibitions. And as long as they stayed in status quo, they would remain in the garden in perfect environment. So the condition was, stay away from the tree. Then we have what is called commonly unconditional covenants. An unconditional or non-conditional covenant does not have a condition for its fulfillment. This is where God makes an oath to himself that he will accomplish a certain thing, and it's not only based on his decrees, but also on his sovereignty. For example, the Abrahamic covenant is not conditional. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Unconditional because God did not ask Abraham if it was all right with him, if he would make of him a great nation and multiply his seed as the sands of the sea. And by the way, it's only figurative. I think somebody wanted me to count it once or come up with a number. It's like angels. How many angels are there? There are 10,000 times 10,000 thousands. You figure that out. You can't figure it out because what's a thousand thousands thousands times what? So as I simply say, that's a lot of angels. That's it. There are a lot of angels. And we know that of that great company, one-third of them followed Satan at the fall. And so we have a third of the angelic host actually aligning themselves up with the evil one, some of which were consigned to the lake of, Tartarus, the super creature prison. The rest are loose and are simply called demons. So when you have terms that are used in scriptures scripture regarding numbers, unless it is given specifically, don't try to conjure how many that is. You have no idea. The term Jesus is used here without title. To the greater degree, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The better covenant is the covenant in which God has made with us. And of course, as someone has well said, and I thoroughly agree, salvation is a non-conditional covenant with a condition. You have to believe it. But once you believe it, it becomes unconditional. You're eternally secure. There's nothing you can do to lose what God has done on your behalf. Why? Because He did the performing. And that's the key in understanding the difference between condition and unconditional. Conditional, you have two parties, both of which must agree and fulfill the requirement of the covenant. I used as an illustration last week, for example, the sales contract. A sales contract is simply a conditional sales contract. You go in, you sign the paper, you say you're going to pay so much a month, and the condition of your remaining with that product is making the payments. If you quit making the payments, somebody comes and takes it back, reclaims it, like your house. I get a kick out of when people ask me, do you own your home? And I have to say yes. I know what they mean, because they want to know, do you own your home or do you rent? Well, I really don't own my home. My home is currently owned by America Bank Trust. I'm glad to say that after this year, it is under $10,000 remaining. But notice, if I stop payment at any time, up to the time of the duration of that loan, I lose the house. That's simple enough. So it's still owned by them. They have a lien on it. God does not have a lien on a non-conditional covenant. He covenants with Himself to do something. He performs the action. He is the actor, or the origin of the action, and later you have one of the other two persons of the Trinity putting it into effect. We saw that on Sunday, and of course we'll see that as well as we move on through the book of Hebrews. The Jews then are unconditionally going to be restored. Why? Because God promised to. Contrary to what is commonly referred to as covenant theology, they don't understand the covenants at all. They make them all conditional, every one of them. They don't see any quality of unconditionality to the covenants that God made with either Israel, Abraham, whether it be the Davidic covenant, whether it be the Palestinian covenant, whatever. And under the terms of the Palestinian covenant, the Jews have never received the totality of the land that they were promised under that covenant. They will one day. If you think the Arabs are angry now, and they only own a postage stamp of what they were initially given under the terms of the Palestinian covenant. Then you have the Davidic covenant, which is unconditional, and we see that very clearly taught when in the millennium, David, in resurrected body, will actually sit as regent under Christ over Israel. So it's obvious. And that, of course, is not only prophesied, but it is seen very clearly in Scripture. Now, this term Jesus, then, without title, is important. You very rarely see it. You'll generally see the full term, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, some people don't understand that. The word Lord there is from the Greek word Kyrios. Generally translated Lord, it can also mean master. It can also mean one who is the ruler of their life. Occasionally, it's even used for the tetragrammaton, even though it's the same Greek word. And the translators try to help us by putting it all in caps. For example, no man calls Jesus Lord except to be given him of the Father. Well, that simply means that when you hear the gospel and respond to the gospel, the Holy Spirit does the work, and the Father has initiated the work of salvation through the Son, and then the power of the Spirit comes on, and you are able to address him then as Lord. And it's clear in my mind, as you study that, that the reference there is to the Tetragrammaton Jehovah. Whereas in the other places, you'll hear it translated from Lord, Lord, and there it's simply Master, Master. The second is actually his name, Jesus, which is taken from the Hebrew Yeshua, which is simply transliterated into English from the Hebrew Joshua. Why? Because it means he who saves, or Savior. And then Christ is not his second name, or, he is the Christ. So technically it should have been translated, if it's going to be translated correctly, Jesus who is the Christ. That's understood in Greek. Now here you simply have Jesus, without Lord, without the Christ. Why? Because the reference narrows down the entire thought to one concept, the humanity of Christ. So the title then is a reference to our Lord's humanity. Why? Because he serves as high priest in his humanity. Remember, that's why Paul says, who is seated at the right hand of the Father? The man, Christ Jesus. Okay? I should have mentioned that as well. Sometimes the phrases are flipped. Instead of Jesus the Christ, it's Christ whose name is Jesus. That's the idea. The Christ. In some cases, it is believed that the name followed because it was looked upon with such worth. You know, when you stop to think of how awesome terms were in reference to God, you have many titles that the Jews used. We have one for all the El's, the El Shaddai, and then we have the Jehovah compounds, Jehovah Raphin, Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is our peace, and so on. I've got a whole list of all the names, and I simply teach that under the general heading, the names of God. We'll get to that one day. Not tonight. All right, so we have then the humanity of Christ serving as our high priest. So under point A, Jesus is the title of our Lord's humanity. B, the new covenant of the church is better than the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood. It should be noted, by the way, that we kind of share in only one aspect of the new covenant given to Israel. There are some that make it very clear that the new covenant given to Israel has really no particular application to the church at all because of the dispensation of the church age. I partially agree, and then I partially disagree. There are benefits, however, that kind of spill over simply because of the fact that the new covenant promised them the Messiah and eternal salvation. So to say that it has no reference whatever is false, because what do we have as a result of the new covenant given to the church? Christ, the Messiah, our Christ, and our Savior. So salvation is given under that. However, the new covenant goes even further for the church age in that it gives us a new priesthood by making us a new spiritual species. Do you remember Sunday evening? We were dealing with the subject of racial discrimination and or any kind of prejudices. Well, you see, that's blasphemous in two areas. It blasphemes the work of Christ on the cross, and it blasphemes the Word of God itself. Why? Because what Christ did on the cross benefited the entire human race. Then those that respond by faith, believing in Christ as Savior, they become a part of the new spiritual species. And so for you, or for me, to hold any prejudices against a fellow believer is absolutely blasphemous, because they're on the same equal standing under what someone told me afterwards, equal privilege and equal opportunity. And whether black, whether they're green, although I've never seen a green person. I've had people say, you know, when so-and-so is about to faint, they look green around the gills. That bothers me because we don't have gills. And the only thing I've ever seen with green around the gills are bass and bluegills, or green gills if you prefer. Therefore, we have a better hope. Why? Because it is far superior to the Mosaic law, far superior to the Levitical priesthood. What were the fallacies of the Levitical priesthood? Well, one, it was not based on regeneration. That in itself was a flaw. It wasn't that God had a flaw in it. It was just that it was initiated on the basis of generation rather than regeneration. It had to do with line of birth. It had to do with the tribe that you were born in. You had to be a Levite. And then to be a high priest, you had to be in the line of Aaron. Otherwise, you were totally disqualified. We also saw that if there were any deformities, any facial or any type, for example, no priest could walk with a limp. No high priest could have any deformities whatever. It was almost similar to the without spot and blemish sacrifice. God wouldn't accept sacrifices that were about ready to die. You know, they go down on one leg and then somebody say, hey, this would make a good sacrifice. It's going to die anyway. No. Now, you see, that would teach the purity of the whole office as well as the sacrifice. No physical deformities. Somebody couldn't walk in and hack away, you know, with a wilted hand and all the rest of it. No. Why? He had to be a representative of purity. And then the offering had to be pure. Again, a picture to them, the reality historically to us, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the high priest being without blemish would indicate, of course, that our Lord went to the cross without blemish. The difference is those high priests offered animals. The Lord Jesus offered himself. So he takes upon himself the entirety of all that the Jews did by way of ritual. Sunday morning, we celebrated the ritual that we have. And again, ritual without reality is useless. It's worthless. It's meaningless. And when we partook of the emblems, it was a reminder to us. Do this, our Lord said, in remembrance of me. So it's a memorial to the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to us. A better hope, then, demands a better covenant. The better covenant demands a better spiritual life. Again, we're reminded that when the Jews started, the highest he could achieve to would be to faith rest. He would take the promises that God had given to him and accept those promises and live by those promises. And as we've pointed out repeatedly, and we'll see it when we get to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, that all of them died never seeing the reality of anything that they were promised. None of them. And yet they believed till their death. And see, that was accounted for righteousness. First, they believed what God said regarding salvation, and then they believed what God said regarding the future. They didn't see any of the realities of what they hoped for. And here we are loaded with reality. So, greater spiritual life. None of them had the 40 things that accompany salvation. Every believer in the church age has the 40 things that accompany salvation. Some use them, some don't. It's just like knowing what you are positionally and simply putting it into your life experientially. I'm under the opinion that if you're never told what you are positionally, how can you then apply that experientially? And therefore, I take issue with these pastors that refuse to teach what God's Word says with that regard. And that's why they have spiritual dwarfs in their congregations. I had a man actually tell me, right to my face, he said, I can't tell them everything I know about God's Word, because then they'll know as much as I do. And I said, and? Yeah. Duh. Which told me something. He's not studying. So he was afraid he'd get to a point and then he'd run out. And these guys run out. It's a proven fact that most pastors spend from 3 to 5 years in their congregations. That's it. Why? Because they either have to start all over again or hope that everybody left within that time so they can start all over again. Well, I got so much to give you, I could live to be 120, wouldn't finish it up. I'll try. Not to live to be 120. But every time I just about get through with a subject, I go back and all of a sudden I see new things and that's, I want to go back and cover it again. And again. That's why I avoid doing too much reading for the book of Romans. Last time took us almost 4 years. And what I've learned since then, that was what, 15, 20 years ago? Can you imagine what I've learned in 20 years with regard to the book of Romans? It might take me 5 years just to go through 8 through 12. And that would be alleviating and eliminating 9, 10, and 11. Well, let's say 6, 7, 8, and 12. What a phenomenal section of Scripture. Now, for what it's worth, I never did teach the first four chapters. We started in chapter 5. So I may just do that someday and just hold on and hope that I don't go into chapter 5. Because once I do that, then, well, let's go. 16 coming up. My notes the last time were right around, 2,000, 3,000 pages for one 16-chapter book. I'd probably have to build an extension on my house for the new ones. Either that or take all of my stuff out of my storage area. You might be pleased to know, by the way, that the pinot is gone. They finally came and took it. Well, actually, I finally gave it up. That was one of my stuff things. But see, I'm making room for Wes so he can bring his Jeep in there. Or a Jeep. But in any event, as the guys were taking it, you know, I took off my hat and put it on the side. Well, I know of at least three families here at Westside that use that. And it was almost like the old Dodge. Some of you should take your hat off to that old Dodge. That old Dodge kept a lot of Westsiders coming to Bible class on a regular basis. In any event, all four tires were flat. And guys said, oh, no sweat, we'll get this. They had one of these cables. They hooked it underneath and just, I mean, they just drug it right out that back door and onto that flatbed and off they went. Gave them the title and the keys and said, thank you, goodbye. Hey, don't laugh. One of these days, you may see it run down the road. I don't know what they do with them. Either that or it'll end up about this big. But the guy did ask me what's wrong with it, and I told him the clutch went out. That's it. Of course, the fact that John pulled the fender off and pulled all the seats out of it, and he looked at me and said, you going to rebuild this? I said, well, my son was. One of his usual start, never finish projects. And I end up with all the... It's gone. I gave it up. I'm looking at you, some of you, with that same look, by the way. If a big truck pulls in here some night, throws a chain around you and throws you on a flatbed, you'll know you are a part of the elect. A better hope demands a better covenant. A better covenant demands a better spiritual life. Our spiritual life is better than any spiritual life that has ever existed on earth. There's never been one as great. By the way, nor will there be one greater. Even in the millennium, when the Lord Jesus is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and ecstatics is revived. You know, your young men shall dream dreams and see visions and all that sort of thing. That's all prophetic, referring to the millennial reign of Christ. It won't even compare with what we have, because they will not have the 40 things that accompany salvation. That is restricted, specifically given to one group and one group only, and that is the bride, the church, the royal family. Feel privileged? You ought to. Point 16. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25 says, on the one hand, therefore, the former priests existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, as one died, the next one picked up and took over. But on the other hand, because he abides forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, our priest will never die, so he'll never be succeeded by another. And see, that was another one of the flaws of the priesthood. One would die, and then some unbelieving, rotten thing would take over, corrupt the temple, and do all kinds of things to destroy what the previous one had done. That is proved even with the kings. You study the kings, and you'll find some of them were super. I mean, they were great. They were highly blessed by God. They were fearful and reverential toward the things of God. In many cases, they would come in, and they would restore the nation of Israel back to what they were when they were positive to the Word. You will read repeatedly, for example, in Kings and repeated again in Chronicles, where a certain king comes in and it says, and when I first read that, you know, when I was a young believer, I really couldn't figure out what was going on. He knocked down the groves. And so, having lived in Arizona, groves to me meant oranges and grapefruits. And so I said, but what's he doing? You know, well, I mean, why is he knocking down the groves? What's the big deal? And then I, of course, later, you know, when you first read things in Scripture and you're not familiar with either the terminology or the idea, it doesn't seem to make any sense. Now, when it said he knocked down the graven images and idols, all right, that I could relate to, because I wanted to do that every time I went into a Greek Orthodox church. After I became a believer, of course. Prior to that, I just never went. Didn't want to go. Had no reason to go. And then when I did, I used to get sick. So, I mean, it was terrible. I'm allergic to incense. It nauseates me. As we speak. In any event, I found out the groves were simply places of worship where they had all kinds of, well, for lack of a better term, whoredom. Eventually, they lived. They had these little booths, and they called them places of worship. And later, of course, you had that. It was a takeoff from the Corinthian temple, and the Corinthian temple was a monstrosity. It was a debauchery of sexual orgies, and you name it, and they had it. I was a little disturbed when we first put this building up. Everybody thought it was a joke. I thought it was detestable. They had signs all over. The first Sunday we had our services here. And as you walked in, it said, "Welcome to the Corinthian Temple." And then then on that door, they had, I think, not idols. What did they have? Oh, a restaurant. And then over here, they had either place of worship or bar or something. I was annoyed. You know, and what would that make me? A vestal virgin? But in any event, the Jews picked up. See, that was one of the problems. That's why the Lord said to them, be separate. He wanted them separate, not because he wanted them to be isolational. See, eventually that's what happened. They thought separation was becoming isolational. You have the same thing in Christendom today. People say, well, the Lord wants me to be separate and not touch the unclean thing, and so I'll never get around unbelievers, and I'll live a pure life unto myself. No, you have to evangelize. And see, the Isaiah prophecy was really a fulfillment, later reflected in tongues of the early church, to say to Israel, you didn't evangelize in Hebrew like you should have. You isolated yourself from everyone. Therefore, now you're going to be evangelized in a language other than Hebrew. And notice the first message that evangelized the Jews when Peter spoke. None of them spoke Hebrew. And every one of them heard in his own language. But it is very clear that every one of them in Acts 2 were Jews. It says they were Jews gathered from all over the world. Well, the time was right because it was the time of the Passover, and it was going on from that point. So in any event, we have a greater privilege, greater ministry, greater priesthood. Under subpoint A, we have and always will have only one high priest. And that high priest remains perfect forever. Under the general phrase, Jesus Christ the same today, yesterday, and forever. He'll never change. His priesthood goes on forever because of resurrection body. See, you realize, of course, that he's the only one in resurrection body right now. We do not get ours until the rapture. When a believer dies and goes to be with the Lord directly, it is assumed that there is some kind of a form, so we call that an interim body, but it's not the resurrection body. The resurrection body is not given until the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the air. And then, of course, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The whole thing is, no one is in resurrection body except our Lord as our high priest. Now, don't ask me what I think the resurrection body is going to be like. I don't have a clue. The only clues that we have is while he was here on earth, in resurrection body, he could walk through walls under the general principle of molecular displacement, which means that he could simply change the molecular structure of his body so that it was the same as the molecular structure, and you know he could be absorbed. And then he could that quickly change as he came through on the other side back to what he was initially. Y'all understand molecules, I'm sure. They're moving things, okay? And those of you that are mechanically inclined and have had this problem, you take two brass couplings and you put them together and just simply put them together very loosely. You don't even have to tighten them. Set it down for a year, try to get them apart. What's happened, the molecules have started to exchange. They're running into each other. And that thing is as tight as anything. You go to get it off and you hear, whee! That awful sound that brass makes. You do the same thing with like metals. That's why often when they want something to be easily put on or removed, they use dissimilar metals with different coefficient of expansion and contraction, the reaction to heat and cold. That's how they build bridges. You ever wonder what those big spaces are that your car goes thump, 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 thump as you're going over a bridge? That's for expansion and or contraction. Some of you know that. You ladies right away pick it up. You open a door in your house and it opens freely at a certain time of the year, and then certain times of the year the door's stuck. Why? Because wood even expands and contracts, not obviously as much as metal. But it does. It doth. But he could actually change his form. And then he could disappear. And then reappear. Now the mystery of all, as far as I'm concerned, he ate. In glorified body. He sat down and had fish with them. Perfect and absolute digestion. You know, one of the... This is not to be taken blasphemously, but one of the things I do not read in the scripture is in my father's house are many mansions and outhouses. Now, they're mansions. I suppose it's somewhat like the garden. Exactly. No waste. No corruption. That body we're going to have will be totally incorruptible. And the one thing we will not have in eternity, to be assured, is McDonald's. See, the best we can do is make jokes out of it because we're given so little. And you know why? Because we'd never understand it. Suppose God gave us in detail. We'd put it in human terms. And what does that mean? And that verse that I quote all the time is applied certainly to time, but then... no question, eternally. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love him. You can't even conceive in your thinking what that body's going to be like. Think about this one. No pain. No aches. No more tears. You'll never have a worry again. Never a thought other than for your Savior. You'll never be able to harbor a mental attitude sin. You'll never say anything cross or unkind to a fellow believer in eternity. Why? Because you won't have a sin nature. That's breathtaking by itself. No sin nature. Some of you ought to really appreciate that. No capability of sinning. Impossible. A perfect glorified body that can travel by thought, that can live outside of the realm of oxygen and hydrogen and helium and all the rest that make up our breathing. Won't breathe. No lungs. I can hear one say, yes. And she said, yes, wheeze. No asthma. No puffers. First thing falls off. Gone. Second, this. No time. You'll never say, I'm late. No one will ever say, oh, you're late. Nope. There's no time in eternity. It's timeless. No night and day. Never darkness. Total light. No need for apparel. Now, be careful. Yeah. In any event, you understand that I can only conjure. Really. I said, well, how old will we be? That's kind of a moot point, but what difference does it make? So the best we can come up with is we're told that we're going to have the same body as his glorious body. All right, when he left here, he was 33. So will we see each other as 33? Well, what does that mean? See? Then I hear about these rewards, you know, this, some people get, like one pastor thought he was going to get a Cadillac and he ended up with roller skates. I know some of these guys that are driving around in Rolls Royces that are going to have bicycles. See, but that's all we can do with it is make a joke out of it. And thank God he doesn't strike us dead for it. We have a priest right now that's in glorified body And it's perfect, unchanging, never to be replaced. Point B, many of the high priests in the Old Testament were bad, and it reflected in the spiritual life of the country. But we have a greater hope, a greater priesthood, a greater spiritual life. By the way, do you see where a lot of this places the responsibility on the individual believer? That's why we're called royal priests. We represent ourselves before God. We can't make the excuse and say, well, you know, I didn't live the Christian life because the priest wasn't leading me in the right direction. No, no, no. That volition inside says, you seek me, you'll find me. Desire to know my word. Why are some of you here? I might ask, why are you all here? To hear the word of God. A Tuesday night is not a night when churches meet. Wednesday is the holy day. And we have some that come only on Wednesday. Then we have some that don't come on Wednesday at all. I guess maybe they just have an aversion to Wednesday nights. Somebody once admitted to me that the only reason they came on Tuesday and Thursday is because they figured I'd review on Thursday and what they missed on Wednesday they were going to get anyway. I don't buy it. They said, well, I got the tape. I don't buy that either. Unless you have a good excuse. But you live with it. I don't have to. Because I'm going to be here one way or the other. Some of the priests then were bad, and the children of Israel reflected that by the posture of their behavior. They were bad, they were bad. Good priests resulted in spiritual vitality back into the nation. But as individual priests, you see, we stand directly before the Lord, and we represent ourselves. Point C, you draw near to God by faith in Jesus Christ. You must believe in Christ to qualify for this priesthood. And then you receive eternal life and the perpetuation of that priesthood throughout all of eternity. Our priesthood is not going to cease. And you see, it's a greater priesthood. When the Old Testament priest died, that was it. Finished. When we go, ours is enhanced. They're still waiting for their bodies, those that were believers. We'll get ours first. See, we have the order given in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ the firstfruits, then those that are his at his coming. That's the rapture generation. And we know that because as we study historically and dispensationally, we see that shortly after the rapture, the new bodies are given. Now, the Jews don't receive their glorified bodies until the end of the tribulation period, when Israel is restored, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Then you have others who have to wait the entire duration of the millennium before they get their glorified bodies. The believers, of course. We get ours first, because we're second in order. Third of the Jews, Old Testament believers. Then you have, and this corresponds obviously with the various resurrections, there are actually seven. Again, that isn't our subject. Another study for another time. Point D, Hebrews 7, 16 and 17, compared with Hebrews 7, 25, gives an amazing conclusion. We have an indestructible priesthood. Only one priest has ever survived the grave. You see, when you discuss the benefits as well as the ramifications of the resurrection, they become absolutely phenomenal. You know, it's not just that he was raised from the dead. Yes, all right, so that's an amazing fact in itself. But the ramifications, The subsequent results are absolutely breathtaking. This is one of them. The man that is now seated at the right hand of the Father is in resurrection body forever. And you see, now you understand the condescension of Philippians 2. Was it, I think, Gary, did you read that Sunday night? Kurt did. He was on this side. You are on this side, right? Gary? Wes, okay. That's right. See, all I could see is back of heads, and I can't figure them out yet. And we got two more, and I'm going to have to figure their backs of their heads. But if I see kind of reddish, I'll know it's David. Hebrews 7:16 says our Lord has an indestructible life. Hebrews 7:17 says that our Lord is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And 7:25 says he lives forever to make intercession for us. Tomorrow night, point 17. Let's pray. Our time is gone. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Again, showing us the amazing comparison between Old Testament and the church age. We thank thee for what we have, even though we can see a part of it now and yet not fully understand what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, we'll be like him. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.